The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
You will know that we are continuing with a series today, The Family and the Kingdom, and there's two to go. There's this week and next week we'll bring our series on the family and the kingdom to a conclusion. I know that last week Scott shared on the subject of marriage. And we have been considering different themes from the nature of education and the nature of the family through sexual ethics and marriage. And today I want to talk in particular about social ethics, our ethical decision making. Margaret read to us a very tricky passage to read. Actually, Margaret did extremely well with the punctuation of that passage. It's difficult. She read to us from Romans 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. Paul goes on, he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh, sold into sin's power. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, I want to read verse 6 through 13. This passage is a statement of the new covenant. A statement of the nature of the new covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, one of the biggest challenges facing us when we consider the question of ethics is, what is our criterion for making our ethical decisions? These happen every day. They're not just the big decisions of life. Let's think for a moment about the whole challenge of selling a car. Now, I've had 19 cars in my 20 years of driving, is it? No, not 20 years. 17 or 18 years of driving. That's because most of them were junkers, so don't think that I'm, you know, have a problem with motor vehicles, although perhaps I did for a time in my youth. But most of the cars I owned were back in England, and they were old nails, as we say. They were cars that needed so often replacing that you had one for about 6 months and tried to keep it running yourself, because in those days the cars were not run by computers as they are today. You could actually get under the bonnet and take one of those lights and look down into the cylinder head and check your timing and all those things yourself. Nowadays, you can't do that. And so I owned many vehicles. Now, one of the challenges of owning a second-hand car is when to sell it and how honest to be about the car. I would repair the sills on my cars, which were usually rusted through, with fiberglass paste. Does anybody else ever do this? Thank you, Ryan. Good. Fiberglass paste and newspaper to try and patch up the rust and hopefully make the car look presentable. If you were buying a second-hand car, you should always take a magnet with you, a really old car, to see actually which part of the sill is metal and which is potentially fiberglass and old newspaper. Now, I managed to sell most of my second-hand cars for just a little bit more than I paid for them. How honest are you to be about selling a car in a bought-as-seen environment? Now, you want a quick sale, but the person who comes to buy it is looking for a reliable car. So how much do you tell them about the wear and tear on the vehicle? What about when you're selling a house? Do you patch things up and make them look presentable in the hope that the inspector will miss it? Or are you as honest as you can be, even though the law, in a strict sense, might not require you to say everything about the nature of the house? Maybe your basement floods once a year, but you just forget to mention it. Ethical decisions, ethical problems, confront us every day of one sort or another. Is everybody in the office cheating on their expenses? Well, maybe I should just add a little bit of expense here and there. You know, picking up the stationery from the office, maybe I will just bring some of it home. I'm running out of paper. I'm running out of pens. Small things, little things, where we give ourselves a bit of extra grace. Ethical decision-making. But how do you and I, as people, really determine what is ethical? What does it mean to call an act right, and what does it mean to call an act wrong? See, meta-ethical questions, that is, when we ask the big questions about right and wrong, we're not really asking simply what is ethical. We're asking how do we determine what is right? How do we determine what's ethical? Sometimes we know what's right and we don't do it, as we saw in our text. But other times it's the challenge of trying to determine that which is ethical. There are generally three different ways in which people approach this. The first is they say that ethical decisions are really the rights or wrongs of the situation is determined by the consequences. By the consequences. So people will say, well, I did this, and you know what? It turned out well. It turned out right. And so some people say to themselves, well, if I can just consider what the consequences will be, if those consequences are okay, of course, then you've got the problem of judging how do we know which consequences are good and which are bad, which are right and which are wrong. But nonetheless, people do think in these terms, if it doesn't hurt anybody, maybe that's okay. I've often heard young people have even written to me and said, you know, doing this will bring me closer to my girlfriend or my boyfriend. I think it's a good outcome. And after all, we do love each other. Or, as was justified in that film, the Cider House Rules, maybe in order to avoid backstreet abortions and people going to these sort of illegal doctors, maybe we should just legalize and pay for all abortions anyway so that people don't harm themselves by going to these doctors where their health might be put at risk. So the consequences are said to ultimately be the judge of whether an action is right or wrong. Of course, that only gives us the further problem. Which consequences are right and which consequences are wrong? Others say that, well, ethical decisions are purely determined by our socio-cultural environment. So you university students will be familiar with this one. But actually, what's right and wrong in our time is simply governed by the historical period in which we live. I was talking about this with A university student this past week came up to me at the end of my address and after the question time and said, no, there's no transcendent basis for ethics. There are no ultimate ethical guidelines. There's no absolute right and wrong. I said, is that so? He said, yeah. I said, is it wrong for me to disagree with you? He said, well, I wouldn't like it, but I don't think it's wrong. I said, so when the Nazis killed 6 million Jews in the last century, and at Nuremberg they defended their decision on the basis that they'd broken no law of their country, because historically and culturally at that point in time, they were doing what was right. It wasn't only right historically and culturally, it was right in terms of German law at the time. I said, was that right or wrong? They said, well, for them it was right. But now, he says, we disagree, consensus-wise, in our culture and time, we disagree with that. So I said, if in 2 weeks' time, or let's say in a year's time from now, there's a Nazi revival in Britain, and we decide that it's okay to eliminate all Jews and all Poles, would that be right? He said, yes. Well, he knew he had to say yes, because I had him on the horns of a dilemma. I had exactly the same conversation with another guy. I said to him, so if I stab you and eat you now, is that okay? Because he was trying to appeal to evolution to justify ethics. He says, well, I wouldn't like it. I said, I know you wouldn't. Now, you see, when we begin to ask this question, we're either forced into an absurd position where we have to deny our own nature, or we're forced to say that there is an ethical framework that has been given by God that defines right from wrong, truth from falsehood. If we deny it, we end up denying our humanity. And so there's this final school of ethical thought, which is true of the Orthodox Christian faith, is that some things are right and some things are wrong in and of themselves, because they are a reflection of the character and nature of God. Now, that's the sort of big picture of ethics. But that doesn't answer all of our questions. One of the most important things for us as believers is to realize that how we live, our ethics, the ethics of the kingdom, is not a peripheral concern. It's not just a sort of an appendage to Christianity, that you come to know God and have faith in Christ and have a wonderful experience of God, and then also you try and be nice. That you're also trying to be good, as though that sort of tagged on the end. No, at the heart of the Christian message is total transformation, isn't it? It's that there is an intellectual, moral and spiritual transformation in which we are remade. We are totally transformed. According to the Apostle John, anyone who claims faith in Jesus Christ but does not pattern his life after the perfect law of liberty, he says, deceives himself. That actually at the very core of knowing God is seeking to live in terms of God's word, his revealed word, in our lives. So, we've all been created, and this came through there in Howard's prayer, we've all been created in the image of God and we have a moral nature. And one of the reasons I can stand there with a student and talk to him or her in those terms and find them getting quieter and quieter and quieter until they have to affirm the absurd, is that we've all been made in the image of God. We've all been made to reflect his moral nature. Something in us tells us right from wrong. That's part of God's common grace to all people. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 2:14 through 16, that for those outside of the revealed law of Moses, God has established something in the context of our very nature which condemns or justifies us. And this leads us to realize we are faced, in fact, with a God who brings all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions into judgment. And our task as believers, as Christians, as part of his kingdom, is not to challenge God's ethical standards, not to say, I'm rising up in opposition to those, or even to try and say, well, how can I basically get around these as easy or as closely as possible? How close to the edge of the cliff can I drive here? Rather, to say with David, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring and converting the soul. The trouble is, of course, as Paul points out in Romans 7, that there is a complication. We're fallen. We're corrupted. This is the Christian explanation for the fallenness of our nature, isn't it? This is why Paul says he faces this internal conflict. That on the one hand, his mind rejoices in the law of God, he says. It celebrates it. It loves the law of God. But on the other hand, he says, I find another law at work in my members, warring against this desire of my mind and my heart to obey God. I find this other law at work. If you've never experienced that, you're a perfect man or a perfect woman. And, you should be doing the teaching every week, that's for sure. Perfection is only found, of course, in Jesus Christ. We often find as believers that we have that desire to do what is right and end up doing that which is wrong. And that is why our faith offers the only tenable explanation for the human condition. That we find this corruption, this fallenness in our own natures. And that Christ has come to redeem us, to transform us, and to conform us again to the image of his Son. You know, non-Christian philosophy is totally incapable of dealing with the nature of man, the true nature of man. He wants to say he's basically good. He's good. And if you just educate him and give him enough money, he'll create the perfect society. Well, it doesn't matter how much money you throw at people. Our problem is that we're not wholly good. In fact, Jesus says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Our problem is that we need to be remade. That's the complication. And that's what our faith in Jesus Christ is all about. It's not simply fire insurance to get us to heaven. It's that God would remake us from the inside out. That we'd be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is why the work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is so important. But how do we reach the foundation then of a Christian understanding of ethics? James tells us it's so important that we're not double-minded and that actually we live in terms of the law of liberty. The Apostle John tells us in his letters that if we don't obey the commands of Christ, even whatever we confess with our mouth, it's not meaningful. We're deceiving ourselves. While Scripture obviously plays the central role for Christian ethics, the Bible does not come to us with abstract philosophical instruction. It doesn't say, well, go and meditate on this for a time and reflect, and when you have reached a certain state of consciousness, you will see that which is ethically true. It doesn't give us an abstract principle and say, just define ethics from there. Actually, God reveals himself and provides the content. Doesn't Jesus say, you know, it always amazes me how people often want to turn to Jesus because they say Paul is hard. And when you actually read Christ and what he has to say, Paul looks very easy. He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That was his command. It wasn't a request. He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How? Of course, he provides the way. But he doesn't simply give us an abstraction. You know, Christians are wont today to say, well, love, that's what you've got to do, isn't it? Love. Love people. Well, of course, that's true. But what does that mean? You see, it's like the many young people who ask me, well, look, I love my boyfriend. I love my girlfriend. I had an email just the other week about this. And surely that means this is okay. Because love then becomes a panacea, a sort of elastic principle to justify almost anything. But love in Scripture has content. Now, if I say I love my wife, it means I'm not going to commit adultery. If I love my children, I'm going to want the very best for them. So Scripture tells us what love actually looks like. Scripture tells me that if I love my children, I'll discipline them. And that if I don't discipline them, I actually hate them. In the most famous passage on love anywhere in Scripture, that's read at so many weddings, countless non-believers' weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So what does it mean to love? We're told in Scripture that we are not merely to reflect God's love, God's righteousness, God's justice, which are never in conflict, but we're to seek to work for justice and righteousness against injustice and unrighteousness. That it's not enough simply to be, in that sense, full of personal piety, and say that I am moving towards love towards God. Well, that's great insofar as it goes. But I'm actually to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. And you see, that's the problem with ethics, isn't it? It's easy to be ethical locked in a cloister in a monastery because you're on your own. It's people that are irritating. Right? You can shut the door in a monastery and be alone and be an ascetic, be an aesthete, stand on top of a pillar and come down after fasting and say, I'm holy. But try being married and being holy as well. Or having children who drive you sometimes to anger or frustration. Or that difficult neighbor or that person in church that maybe really irritates you. The social ethics of the kingdom, the problem is ethical challenges and questions come up not just in our relation to God, but in our relation to others. How we to live with others. And that is why Scripture becomes a standard and measure by which we know that which is holy and unholy, ethical and unethical, that which deserves retribution and what requires restitution. Restitution means exactly what Zacchaeus did when he met Jesus Christ. What did Zacchaeus do? It's not just a kid's story about climbing trees or going for tea. Zacchaeus, when he repented and came to Christ, didn't he give back 7 times? That actually there was an act of restitution that Jesus says, surely salvation has come to this house. Why? Well, because he's obeyed God's word. He's obeyed God's law. Not only because he believed in Jesus Christ, but as a manifestation of that conviction and that belief, he's repented and he's shown it by his outward deeds. Now, penance has a very bad name among Protestants in our time, and rightly so to some degree. The idea that saying a few Hail Marys or saying a certain number of prayers in a row is going to somehow be efficacious in terms of forgiveness before God is obviously not biblical. But the idea of penance, the original idea of penance, was soundly biblical. It involved the idea that, and Paul instructs us to do this, I'm going way off my notes here, so Lord, just help me. But Paul instructs us to do this. He tells us that when we come to the table of the Lord, for example, we're to go and put something right with our neighbor before we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. That's restitution. We're told that the thief needs to not only say, I'm sorry for stealing, but show that he's sorry for stealing by returning the stolen goods. My friend in England, London, J. John, a wonderful evangelist, for many years now has toured the country and the country's cathedrals with a series called Just Ten, looking at the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the week, hundreds and hundreds of people pack into the cathedrals to hear this. And when he gets to the week, Thou Shalt Not Steal, he puts an amnesty bin outside the church, so that everybody can come and bring back their stolen goods. One week, the police were called because a huge bag of cash was deposited by the amnesty bin. You see, as a mark, what he does is he preaches that week and he says, the bin is here, so next week when you come back, bring all of your stolen goods. And this bin is filled with stolen goods. A few years ago, that made the Daily Telegraph. It made the paper. I can't remember which city was in. It might have been Liverpool, but it was one of the major cities, where the bin was piled over with stolen goods. And it was either taken to the police or given to charity. You see, Scripture tells us what requires retribution and that which requires restitution. And it's as we as a society have departed from that, and for many Protestants, unfortunately, we often don't think in terms of the biblical principle of restitution, because we think it sounds too much like penance. But that actually we are to go to our brother or sister, we are to put things right, we are to return our stolen goods, we are to say, as much as this depends upon me, having repented before God and received his forgiveness, I'm going to now put that into practice. It's not that you're justified in your theft by returning your stolen goods. We're only justified through faith in Christ. God commanded people in the Old Testament what they should have been able to see by the light of their own consciences. And this was preparation, really. In the giving of the law was preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed God's law. He was the consummation of the law. And we're told, and we read it in our text in Hebrews chapter 8, we are told that God has now by his Spirit inscribed that law on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's actually taken that law, which was a writ, if you like, of a sentence against us, a sentence of death against us, which, as Margaret read so well, the law through sin took that opportunity and killed us. Sin was made exceeding sinful. It was shown to be what it was through that law. God now takes that and he writes it onto the very fabric of our desires. That's what that passage in Hebrews 8 is all about. It's a quotation from Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. The new covenant, friends, is not, don't be shocked, the new covenant is not the cross. The cross is the means of the new covenant. The cross seals the new covenant. It's the guarantee of that covenant. It's the covenant made in his blood that his word, his law would be written into the fabric of our very desires so that we would be transformed. That's the new covenant he's making with us. Jeremiah and Hebrews tell us that. The new covenant is that it's no longer going to be restricted to the nation of Israel. The temple curtain has been rent. Says the Lord, in those days I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We no longer approach God through the blood of bulls and goats. That has been abolished. It's faded away, says the writer to the Hebrews. Those aspects of the law. But now, and I'm jumping ahead here, because of time, God has written this law into our very hearts, and we approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two challenges that we face in the church today when it comes to this. The first is antinomianism, which you need to have your false teeth in before you say that. And the second is legalism. These are the two mistakes that people make when they approach the Word of God and the law of God in this whole area of social ethics. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. Anti-law. It means lawlessness. It means I'm not going to have this God, this king, and his word to rule over me. And it rejects the relevance of God's law for us today. I often hear people say, and I have heard people say, even to the shock of some that I've shared this with, I'm not obligated to obey all the Ten Commandments. People will often say that. I wonder which law they think Jesus was expounding on in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. Or which law is the writer of the Proverbs expounding? Or when the disciples, you know, when this message was being preached, when the Apostle Paul was writing and he referred the church to the Word of God and said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is given by inspiration of God for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The New Testament didn't exist, friends. Didn't exist. He was writing it. He was part of the process at that point. The Gospels, we did not have a New Testament canon when we were given that instruction. The Bible of the early church, that first century church, was the Old Testament. The Gospels were progressively in circulation during the first century, as were the letters. The canon wasn't finally gathered together till the end of the fourth century. But if you'd said to a believer in the early church, you know, well, I'm a New Testament believer, they'd have looked at you fairly blankly. In fact, they didn't even use the terms Old and New Testament until much later. In fact, it was a heretic who divided the scriptures into Old and New Testament, who said the God of the Old Testament is a different God. He's vengeful. But the New Testament has this other God who's loving. But isn't Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever? Didn't Jesus stand upon the mountainside of transfiguration with Moses and Elijah? And didn't Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, as he conversed with those early disciples, begin with the law of Moses and all the prophets and say, this is what the prophets said must happen? You see, that was the scripture of the early church. Antinomianism says, oh, everything that comes before Matthew isn't really relevant to me. And actually, everything in the New Testament which refers back to that, I don't like it too much, so I'm going to abstract it. And that means I'm going to take this idea of love and I'm going to remove all of its content, its concrete revelation here, and say that whatever feels loving, that's what's right. So if God says there is to be no ransom for first-degree murder, he says this even before the law of Moses in Genesis chapter 9, and we say, ah, oh, well, you know, God loves people, doesn't he? You don't have to think about those kind of things in our time and in our day. It's rebellion against God's word, God's law. Now, I know these things aren't popular. But there was a reason why capital crime rose 110% in England in the 5 years following the abolition of the death penalty for capital crimes. What is love? What is justice? It's the plumb line of God's word. And if we say this word is irrelevant, what God said through Moses is irrelevant, then we're flying in the face of everything that Jesus himself taught. Because you know, Jesus was the champion of the law of God. Whenever the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, what were they trying to trap him on? Can you think? They were trying to trap him on being a lawbreaker, so that they could have a reason to accuse him. And what did he always say? Have you not read? Have you not read? Or you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, it's not Pharisaical, friends, to believe the word of God. Jesus believed all of it. A Pharisee is a legalist, and that's the second danger. Legalism focuses attention upon superficial externalism and says that the matters of the heart really are unimportant. It ignores the motivations of the heart. It says, you know, your hair length, whether you've got an earring in, and whether you drink, those are the central issues of the Christian life. But it doesn't matter about whether I care for my parents. Did not Jesus deal with that very question himself? You know, when they were bringing their, do you remember when they were bringing their spices to the temple? And they were trying to make a big show of bringing their tithes into the temple. And Jesus says, you say it is korban, which means I've given a gift to God, therefore I don't have to look after my parents. I can forget about them. And Jesus says, by your human tradition, you nullify the law of God. And many such things you do, he says. 800 odd oral laws. So basically, the Pharisees even have worked out the number of steps that you could walk on the Sabbath. That's why Jesus was always confronting them on the Sabbath, about healing on the Sabbath, taking a donkey out of a pit on the Sabbath. Necessary work, Jesus said, this is fine. You have misapplied the law and misunderstood the law of God. Jesus never said, now wait a second. What I said to Moses, I'm just, where's the rubber? Where's the eraser, I should say. Let me just erase all that. It was a mistake. Didn't realize you were all so weak-willed. Hang on a sec. Do you think that's what God did? Does God change? Has God's character and nature changed? Is he a different God? Is Jesus a different God from the one who spoke through the burning bush? Scripture then tells us that we are to seek to be obedient to God, faithful to God. And our principle of interpretation is not legalism, neither is it antinomianism. But rather, it's to come to the Word of God in an attitude of surrender and say, Lord, I'm not going to stand in judgment of your Word, but I'm going to ask you to tell me. How do you want me to live? I don't think God's changed his mind about worshipping other gods, do you? About idolatry, about blasphemy, about ignoring his day of rest, which, by the way, was established at creation, not at the Exodus. About murder. Did he change his mind about murder or adultery or dishonoring our parents? Or theft or covetousness. I don't think God's changed his mind on any of that, do you? He's still the same. And none of this is to say that we can be saved through human effort to obey God's law. We can't. Cannot possibly save ourselves. The exceeding sinfulness of sin is seen in the fact that the law reveals. It's like a mirror. We look into it and we say, my face is dirty. I need to wash. You know what? You can't wash in the book. Can't wash in the letter of the law. You rub ink on your face, it just gets more dirty. You have to wash in the blood of Christ. That's how we're washed. That's how we're cleansed. That's how we're renewed. Not so that we can say, hey, I'm washed in Christ's blood, now I can do what I like. Fantastic. But rather so that we can say, Lord, you are our rock. Your work is perfect. Everything you do is just and fair. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. You know, Jesus' favorite book of the Old Testament, if by favorite, the one he quoted most, the book of Deuteronomy. Everything you do, O Lord, is just and fair. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. He says, I tell you, not one jot, not one stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished, literally put into force. Scripture helps us understand then that it's a mirror for us, not so that we can be saved by it, but so that we can say, Lord, as we grow in sanctification, as the Holy Spirit works in us, Lord, am I seeking to obey you? Not slavishly poring over every jot and tittle and saying, have I failed today? No, no, that's not the liberty that God wants us to walk in. But rather it's to say, Lord, as I seek to understand and read your word, and as I see your law here, I know that you're calling me to be obedient. Not to look for excuses. As I walk with my neighbors and my friends and my colleagues, you're wanting me to be obedient to this, not to find excuses. A Our time is almost gone, but turn with me to Romans 3. I just want you to see this, because I know that this is sometimes new to many of us. Romans chapter 3. Paul tells us in Romans 3, 27 through 31, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, my friends, that is definitive. Paul says, now that circumcision, these aspects of the ceremonial law are set aside, do we now make void the law and commandment of God? He says, absolutely not. We establish it. Because you have been redeemed and saved in Christ for righteousness. You weren't saved for sin, were you? But to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ's body is the new temple. And we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, being built together as living stones. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the Jewish temple 40 years before it took place. And it was destroyed, and it's never been rebuilt. Because we are now the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit, who is writing and establishing God's word in our hearts, is transforming us. You know, Augustine, the early church father, put it beautifully. He said, love and do as you will. Love and do as you will. And by that he meant this: if we truly love God and our neighbor, we can do as we will, because that which we will be what God has commanded us. But if we truly love God, that was Jesus' wonderful summary, wasn't it? His summary of the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two. The biblical understanding of the will is not just a rational, deliberate choice, but it's to be moved by love for something. And this is so important, friends, and we come to consider the whole issue of obedience to God. Augustine helps us understand this. He says, our love moves our will, carries us towards what we love. It determines how we'll live. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know whether I've told you this before, if I told you about my Elvis Presley phase, told you about that. If I told you about my David Beckham phase or any of these other phases, you know, when something starts to become really important to us, we start to conform ourselves to it. You know, when I got married, when I was engaged, I allowed Jenny to sort of sort through my wardrobe, something I would never allow now. But to sort of say, well, she likes this, she didn't like that, she liked that, she didn't like that. Why would I allow her to do something like that? Well, because I love her, I want to please her. Now, I still love her, but I'm just a bit more picky about my favorite stuff being thrown away. Our love moves us. It's like a law of gravity. That which we love, it pulls us in that direction. If we love something or someone, we're pulled in their direction. Augustine put it so beautifully, I'm going to quote him because he puts it so well. Listen to this, friends. The body tends towards its own place by its own gravity. Fire tends upward while a stone tends downward. They are propelled by their own mass and they seek their own place. Oil poured under the water rises above the water, while water poured on oil sinks beneath. They are moved by their own mass and seek their own place. If they are out of order, they are restless. But when their order is restored, they are at rest. My love is my weight, and by it I'm carried wherever I'm carried. You know, that's what Scripture really teaches us about obedience to God. If we love God, we'll want to obey Him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. It's kind of simple, isn't it? So that's what we'll want to do. The Spirit of God is reorienting. I know, none of us have arrived, friends. None of us have got there. But in this process of sanctification through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God is reorienting, changing, transforming us so that even in those areas where in our hearts we're still at war with the law of God. Paul says he experienced that in his own life. He says, with my mind I love the law, but there's another law at work in my members. We all experience that. And it's God's Holy Spirit who's enabling us, who is transforming us to conform ourselves to God's purpose. What is loved affects us then like gravity affects a physical body. You can't work up your love for God artificially. You know, it's not about getting up in the morning saying, right, I'm really going to love the Lord today. You know, we have to ask God because it's God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the way of God's law is the way of joy and rejoicing and celebration and peace and happiness. I said to one of the guys at the University of Oxford, I said, look, do you break the law of gravity when you jump out of a plane without a parachute, or does it break you? You see, if God has made us this way, if we are indeed made in His image, made to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to find our highest joy in the knowledge and the love of God, then breaking God's moral law is like jumping out of a plane without an aircraft, jumping out of a plane without a parachute. It will break you. It breaks us. It crushes us. The Scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard. He makes furrows in his back. But the way of the law of the Lord is rejoicing, of peace, of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That it's the way of life. That's why David could sing about it. You know, we sang about the law today. So I think Jeremy introduced me to my first song about the law of God. I love it. Love that song. Because, you know, that's what we should sing about. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring us. In other words, God's being and character and nature, we rejoice in it. We celebrate it. We want to conform ourselves to it because we love Him. You know, the Westminster Confession, one of the greatest evangelical statements of our faith, divided up the law of God analytically, quite helpfully, it's not perfect, but it talks about the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And they rightly point out that the ceremonial, the restorative aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But you know, every other aspect of God's word, of God's law, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, completely. He called people to live in obedience to God's law. And when they met Jesus, like Zacchaeus, some of them went even over and above what the law required to say, I'm going to give back not only what I've stolen, but far, far more to show how repentant I am and how grateful I am for salvation. It's the overflow of our love to God that makes us long to be obedient. And you know, in obedience, there is perfect joy. Perfect joy. The biggest lie that's been sold the world and the church is that obedience to God is misery. Most of the students that I spoke to about ethics this past week, that's what they really believed. Obedience to God, misery. And that's why at Oxford, as I present the claims of Christ, most of the questions are about sexual ethics. Because you know, deep down, men and women know there's a God. And they know there's a judge of all the earth. But you know, we want to live as we want to live, don't we? Our fallenness, corruptedness of our heart, we know what God wants. We find ourselves striving against this law in our members. Christ comes to transform us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, you yourself said your word is truth. Like David, Lord, we want to be able to say as Christians, as members of your kingdom, how we love your law and on it we meditate day and night. We want to be like trees planted by streams of water that bear their fruit in season. We want to live, Lord, as people who love you and show that by conforming ourselves to your likeness and your nature. Lord, we're so grateful to you that you did not leave us like a philosopher with an abstract concept and say, work that out if you can. But you left us with your word. You gave us your word. How grateful we are for it, Lord Jesus. And not only that, you gave us, above all, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has taken that word and has written it onto the very desires of our hearts, that we might live and rejoice in you. Lord, we long, just as Paul, we do rejoice in your law with our minds, but we find another law at times at work in our members, striving against that law that you've written into our hearts. We pray, Lord, today for the victory. Who can deliver us from these bodies of death? Well, we thank God through Jesus Christ. You are giving us the victory day by day. And as we do, Lord, we thank you that you have given us that privilege of walking in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, there is no greater joy than walking in obedience to you. It is what we were made for. It is why we were made. To worship you, to enjoy you forever. Help us to worship you with our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, the very first and greatest commandment. To love you with every aspect of our being. And to love those around us, our neighbors, our friends, people in the pew next to us today, as much as we love ourselves. That we might glorify your name and be a testimony, Lord, to this city, to this nation, of what it is that you are calling your people to be. Make us faithful, we ask, Lord, in every way. Start with us. Start with our marriages, our friendships, our own children, our own lives, that we might be blessed and be a blessing and be lights set on a hill and salt that has not lost its savor. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.